Okay, let's go to a church where you had a series of wrong reactions in the area of little, petty, insignificant things that were happening to various of its members, and they were responding in a very non-Christian manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in one of our studies, we summarized by saying that who is in control or what is in control at the given moment can be reflected and is reflected by our reactions. And if you've taken notes somewhere along the line, you've got that particular point, or who or what is in control will be reflected by our reactions. And now, tonight, with 1 Corinthians 6, we want to extend that a little bit further, because when we talk about our reactions, we're generally thinking about reactions to the bigger things in life. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to find out that the carnality and who was in control in the lives of the Corinthians was reflected by their reactions to small matters. Now, I don't know whether I would rather be tested out on my reactions to little, trivial, small things, or whether I'd want to be checked out on my reaction to bigger things. I think I would choose to be tested on the basis of my reaction to, I've got a preference to you. I'd rather be tested on the big things. It's people in front of me in the passing lane, which is trivial, you know. But isn't it amazing how a trivial thing like that can just have you all tied up and just boiling on the inside, and many things that will happen in the context of a home. You back off and say, how big is that thing? Not really big, but what kind of reaction do we have? So that an enormous explosion reaction can occur over a rather trivial thing when you really, as a matter of fact, I'm sure there's no one sitting here but what has had a tremendous reaction emotionally to something that was trivial, and 6 weeks together later you talked about it and it was funny. How could we have reacted to someone, something so small and trivial as that, in the proportion that we did? So that the size of the matter doesn't determine the explosion that comes about in a reaction. Now, the Corinthians were responding to very small matters with very negative reactions. And we might add to that also that when a very small matter causes such an enormous, exorbitant reaction, that was one of the evidences of carnality in 1 Corinthians. So, chapter 6. Now, we've had, in the first four chapters, as you know, you had discord present in Corinth, and you had your party spirit and so forth. Some of those discord problems apparently have come to a state where one Corinthian believer is taking another one to court. And this is the context of this particular passage. So, you begin in chapter 6 and verse 1 through 11. And first of all, note two things about these court cases, or two features of these reactions that some of the Corinthians were having to one another. In the first place, the things they were reacting to, or the stimuli, were trivial. Stimuli were trivial. Now, where do we get that? Chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy," now catch these words, "to judge the smallest matters?" First of all, to judge translates a word that when we write it out, you'll recognize it. It's the word kriterion. Like that transliterated, like that in Greek characters. And the word, it was simply a word for a tribunal. The word for a tribunal. And with that word, you've got another word, elakistos, which is translated the smallest matters. So the emphasis then in the context is, are you unworthy to judge or to have a tribunal that involves a tribunal for or in very small things? So the Corinthians were reacting to some minor stimulus that was there. So the stimuli were trivial. And again, we ought to be able to identify with that in that very often our response to a stimulus, the stimulus wasn't really a very big thing. As a matter of fact, if someone else was backing off and looking at it, that's one of the things that it's very difficult. Occasionally I'll react to a trivial thing and forget what it was, something this week, and I was really making a case out of it. And to make it worse yet, it was so trivial that Greg and Betty were both laughing at it, which just makes you, I mean, there's another stimulus, you know, that makes you more furious yet. But it's a trivial type thing, and this is what you've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Second is that they were the sort of things, well, we have it in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. In other words, these little things could have been settled by doctrine. They could have been settled by doctrine. Now, can you identify with this class of things? This is the class of things that are trivial. They're not really big issues. And we respond to them. And if we had responded in line with doctrine, in line with the Word of God, that whole thing really didn't have to be a big issue. As a matter of fact, one of the questions I like to ask in regard to responding to things is if it's just ask about the nature of the thing you're upset about. And my favorite question is, will it burn? Ultimately, will it burn? And if we're looking at something that ultimately God is going to go up in smoke, then we ought to gain some perspective from that standpoint. Now, since we're in the context here of reacting by a court type thing, it is very possible that everyone sitting here sometime in his Christian experience is going to be faced with reaction to, or perhaps even the pursuing of, a court matter, a matter that is going to involve court. And what can we say about this? I think we can qualify and say that court action, that it would be legitimate for a believer to be involved in, would be, number one, court action is okay if, number one, there is a violation of the law. Now, that comes off of what we studied the other night, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talked about the fact that government was to create fear among evildoers, and we ought to be on the side of that. So there's certainly nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says if a law is broken that you should not prosecute. So this would be anything from signing a complaint, if need be. That's not forbidden in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In other words, the teaching derived by the Corinthians would not be someone is broken into our home, the Roman authorities want to prosecute, but we will not cooperate because that's not a Christian response because of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That is not covered, I believe, by that. Second, obviously, we are legitimate in court to answer a charge. That would be in those things such as a subpoena to witness. And I would, if you've had a traffic violation, I think I would probably go to court. Third, where legal right is in question. That would be such as a property, a contract between you and someone else, and you need a legal clarification of in this given instance, that could be done without any malice. This could be done by two friends, whereby there's a contract made and you need a legal clarification of it, and it might require a court-type thing about it. However, we ought to put parenthetically a question to ask. Would it be better? Would it be better for the cause of Christ? And this is subjective. Would it be better for the cause of Christ to be wronged? Now that, frankly, is the suggestion that Paul makes in this particular passage. He says, in these little matters that you're all uptight about, why don't you just get wronged? What's wrong with that as an option? Why don't you just take the wrong action toward you and accept it? This is subjective, however, but it is a question always to ask in a given situation like that. I would add a fourth thing, and I'm going to put question mark, because again, we're subjective here. When it's a last resort. If someone who was a believer defaulted on something they owed you financially, I think obviously being another believer, the first approach would be to try to get something done about it without that type thing. If it proceeds on and on, I suppose as a last resort that a court type thing would not fall under the forbidding of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. However, let's go to the verses and notice what Paul points out in the context about the way they're reacting to these things. Verse 1. Dare any of you... Now, does that right off imply some type of attitude on the part of these people who are trying to get all their rights wrong in court? Dare any of you... Well, notice the first thing he lists is that their lawsuits in Corinth, the reactions to these trivial matters, showed arrogance or insolence. How dare you do a thing like this? So how dare you, having a matter, how could you be so brazen as to have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, when he talks about these people, two things really emerge immediately. Does he say whether the thing you've got against the person is legitimate or not legitimate? He doesn't say, but I would assume, would you not, that you've got a legitimate beef. You know, you've got a matter against another, and as you view it, you're justified in it, and you are not to go to law before the unjust. Now, the unjust does not mean you can't get justice in a Roman court. I would take it, it's the unjust as over against saints. So it shows insolence in this. How can an unbeliever tell what a Christian reaction is to be? Or how can an unbeliever tell what a Christian view of the case should be? How are you going to get that? And if we are to respond to everything by divine viewpoint, then how are you going to get divine viewpoint from a human viewpoint source? So divine viewpoint cannot come from a human viewpoint perspective, cannot come from a human viewpoint, which is all that the unjust would have. So that we can't get a perspective on how to respond in a situation like this by going to the wrong people. Notice, by the way, he's not saying don't get these matters straightened out. That's not the problem. He's saying you're going to the wrong people in order to get these things straightened out. Incidentally, also in verse 1, when he talks about going to law before the unjust and not before the saints, do you think Paul is teaching that you ought to have Christian tribunals? You know, you don't go to the civil court, you go to the Christian court. And the Christian court is set up by... That obviously is not his point. The point is not to set up a formal tribunal. The point is you've got to get your divine viewpoint reaction from the right source, and you can't get this from the unjust. Second, the lawsuits they were filing showed or were evidence of doctrinal ignorance. They were evidence of doctrinal ignorance. Now, inability to react correctly to little trivial wrongs and little trivial things, what doctrine does that violate? In what way is inability for one believer to interact with another and get things solved? What doctrine does that violate without looking at the text? What is violated by that? Can you think of the doctrine he's going to apply? That's what he's going to say. That if you can't get these little things straightened out, then I question your doctrinal perspective. Well, notice verse 2, the doctrine he brings into the picture. Really, two of them. And the two concepts are, number one, saints will judge the world. And the second, saints will judge angels. And And he states those two things. Verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? So the concept that the saints are going to judge the world, saints are going to judge angels. Well, we put these two things together. Here we've got angels to be judged. We got the world to be judged. So that you can operate with these big courts. But what was their problem? They were going to court in verse 1 about small matters. So the logic that Paul is coming off would be, you are sitting on the Supreme Court, but you can't qualify for the municipal court. And so his emphasis is, if we're going to judge anything that big, isn't it a doctrinal contradiction to be unable to handle these little minor matters that exist between one another? And the same application is in our personal relationships of believer to believer. If two of us can't adjust our relationship together, doesn't that contradict the doctrine that we're going to judge the whole world? We judge the whole world, but we can't do it with ourselves. So you have a doctrinal inconsistency in that picture, and therefore, when we have difficulty of believer to believer, we ought to apply the very simple doctrine of both of those believers are going to be judges of the world. Why can't we handle? Is it inconsistent then not to be able to handle these minor matters? Then notice in verse 5 and 6 that these lawsuits were evidence of immaturity. I'll just put evidence of immaturity. Wrong reactions to trivial things show immaturity very clearly. And that is in verses 5 and 6. I speak this to your shame. Is it that so that there's not a wise man among you? Wise would be someone who has learned to apply God's word or the truth of God's word, which would be a mature person. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that she's able to judge between the brothers. But brother goes to law with brother and that before unbelievers. So obviously they're immature. Fourth, it was evidence of very definitely spiritual defeat. And that is in verse 7 and 8. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Utterly emphasizes total defeat. Now there is total defeat among you. Because you go to law with one another. Here's the option that they never thought of. Why don't you rather take wrong? In other words, what is wrong with the option of, all right, I'm being wronged, I'll take it? That's back to our question. It is a subjective question. Notice Paul does not insist that they do that. He says, haven't you ever thought of this? Haven't you ever thought of simply being wronged? 7. Now there's a fault among you. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourself to be robbed? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Basically, the reasoning that is behind this verse is this. Which is better, to wrong or to be wronged? Which is better, to rob or to be robbed? And with that, assuming that it's better to be robbed than to rob, or better to be wrong than to wrong, he says, why don't you therefore consider that as an option? And of course, this was what the Corinthians were not doing in any sense of the word. So that, again, just a small part there in 1 Corinthians 6 about reactions to small matters, how they can reveal spiritual defeat, they can reveal immaturity, they can reveal lack of doctrinal insight in every sense of the word. All right, now let's go back to our final review and close out. Okay, do you remember this? Who, and again, you've got all of this material now, so it might be better for you just to listen here on out. Who rules the universe? I might just take and see if we can validate the concept of review. Who rules the universe? Well, God. Who else rules the universe? We have any other rulerships? All right. God rules the world. Satan rules. And man has a rulership. So that, remember we said two things about Satan's. Number one, Satan rules, but his rule is doomed. That's where we went to John 12 and passages such as this. Satan rules, but it is also limited. So Satan has a doomed, and again, we put passages with these earlier, so we're not going to go back to the Ephesians 6, the John 12 passage again. Satan has a rule that is doomed and that is limited. And again, within the concept of Satan's rule, be sure we've got fixed in our mind the concept that things such as demon possession, Satan cannot possess anybody at will. Demon possession, I think, can be easily demonstrated in Scripture to be the result of conscious choices. You got to that point through choice, not in terms of being a victim. All right, we came off of this, of who rules the universe, with a second idea. What are the implications of God's sovereignty? What are the implications of God's rule? And on the implication of God's rule is we start with a sovereign God. And if we have a sovereign God, we have a second thing. That sovereign God has a sovereign plan. And remember, third, when you have a plan, the essence of making a plan is you make choices. And God has chosen to put those choices in His revelation. So that you have God in control, God has a plan for things, and in making that plan, He made choices that He wanted this, not this, or this over this, and He didn't hide it. He put His sovereign choices in the Scripture. So that really, down here at Revelation, we have the Bible. But what do we have behind the Bible? Behind the Bible, we find out that God has made some choices. We find out, for example, that He made a choice among the nations, and He picked Israel. You say, well, what right does He have to pick Israel? He's God. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, where do we enter the picture? We enter the picture with responsibility to know those choices and identify with them. Know and identify with these choices that God has made. And that is going to spell out two things. Number one, it's going to spell out the use of our volition to get ourselves into the Bible, where the revelation is, and it's going to involve, once we get there, the use of our choice of, do we buy that or do we not buy that, or do we want to take a course different than what is revealed in Scripture? And right here is where probably a key area for our responsibility is whether or not we will ever tie into that plan in any sense of the word. If we tie into it, then we've got the privilege of affirming to everybody that the will of God and the Word of God, as expressed in the Word of God, is best. All right, coming off of the plan, we said several things. Number one, the plan is always in harmony with character of God. And second, there is no A plan or B plan. God has only one single plan. Coming through all of this is the very strong concept that never at any point of time does God suppress volition. And if we go into the area, which we did in 2 Peter 3:9, if we go to 1 Timothy 2:4, we had the will of God relative to, and let's see if we can recall the way we put this up here, because this is an important concept. If we would draw out the plan that God has in terms of phase one, our justification, and He wants us to make the right choices in our sanctification, phase two, we sometimes call it, and He's going to wind up with the glorification. Now, what is the will of God, if we'd bring it down, relative to all of these things? The will of God relative to the unbeliever is what? God desires man's salvation. Okay, can we do anything with text? Suppose you say, that's true. God desires man's salvation. Okay, prove it. Where can you go? You just met an unbeliever, and you just asserted that God desires your salvation. And he says, is that right? Where did you get that? What's your answer? Chester said it, of course. Okay, someone come up with it? Okay, 2 Peter 3:9, which says, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, that would be a negative verse. He doesn't want you to. How about one that gets positive and says, He desires men to be saved? Okay, we're at 1 Timothy 2:4. Suppose that someone would say, all right, God desires our salvation. He does not want us to perish. Now we're saved, and the desire of God directed toward man is fulfilled. Okay, give me another shot. Stick with where you are. He is who desires all men to be saved and what? To come to full knowledge of the truth. All right, now if we move over to here, and now you meet a believer. And let's suppose you meet a believer that says something like this to you. Let's suppose that they assert that you really can't, on this thing of the will of God, you really can't be too certain. Can someone shoot that out of the sky? Remember Ephesians? Let's go to it. Ephesians 5. Let me put parenthetically a little thing that may help you in Bible study. Learn to think in, set up for yourself little file boxes or big file boxes that things can go into mentally. Think in categories. The will of God relative to all men. Item 1 in the file box, 2 Peter 3:9 fits in there. Item 2 in the file box, 1 Peter 2:4 sits in there. Do you think there may be some more? Yeah. So what you want to do is log that little file box, and as you study through portions of the Word of God, your mind ought to be thinking, oh yeah, that fits. That goes back here in this little box. Fits over here. In other words, separate blue ping pong balls from red ping pong balls, from the white ones, from the purple ones, from the black ones, so that you've got categories to think in. And in terms of salvation, we ought to definitely think in the category of justification, category of sanctification, the Christian life, and the category of glorification. In other words, the minute we mention the word salvation, that ought to just trigger these concepts, and we ought to be able to identify God's word relative to those things. All right, Ephesians 5:15, very clear that it is clearly not God's will for us to be flopping around out here in sanctification trying to figure out what the will of God is. He doesn't want that, and we don't have to have that. Verse 15, see then that you walk accurately, circumspectly, akrabos, accurately, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. There clearly is the will. That's something. There can be a Christian what? A Christian fool? Come on. Now, Paul looks at the Ephesians and says, I don't want there to be a local church of fools down there. So notice the concept that a believer can be very foolish, and he recognized that, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days of evil. Wherefore, do not be unwise. Is it sin to be untaught? It's nice to be taught, but it's too bad if you're not. Or is it sin to be untaught? Do not be unwise. Remember the three pivotal things. Do not seek the will of God on things that are commanded. Don't seek the will of God on the things that are forbidden. And most of the choices in life God leaves up to us. Which of the three does this fit into? Is it clear we're not supposed to be untaught and unwise? In God's word, very clearly, don't be unwise. That simply means if we're unwise and we're not doing something about it, that's sin. Do not be unwise, but what is the opposite? But understanding what the will of the Lord is. So notice very clearly, God says, I want the person, the believer that is into my salvation program to have an understanding of what my will is in terms of the Christian life. Actually, the word understanding is interesting. Sunniami, soon with, and ime to put together. It means to bring together. It means bringing together what the will of the Lord is. We're to have it together as far as believers are concerned. All right. One other area. Okay, yes. Sure, this is the will of God, even our sanctification. That goes under there. Those are specific passages. Oh, by the way, in terms of Bible study, if you're wanting, if you got caught out on a desert and didn't have your tape recorder, oh my. But you did want to, what are some of these elementary studies that you could do relative to the will of God? Can you think of one basic way, if not at all complex, that you might be able to gather some information? And say, where do you come up with, where do you get that 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that mentions the will of God? Where do you get that? Where can you easily get it? Just like a telephone book. You know, you can pick up a concordance that says will and, you know, look at that will of God. Look up the verse and put them all together in a package. And it's even possible that you could really learn a great deal from a very simple procedure like that. As a matter of fact, that's where I started on this particular little section here. Just look at the term, the word will, relative to a particular passage. You can do that for yourself. And you can also do that to protect yourself from teachers. Bill did a good thing right there that is a good habit. I talked about the will of God in terms of knowledge, and his mind went to, hey, I know the will of God respect to something else in 1 Thessalonians 4. Are you going to leave that out? So what's that doing? It's saying incomplete, you know, there's more there. And that's the way you ought to be listening relative to it, this type of thing, so you can keep filling up the various categories and so forth. Okay. We also covered the area of the implications of the sovereignty of God and also the implications of the right to choose. And remember, the first one was this: right to choose equals responsibility for the choice. Right to choose equals responsibility for choice. That many times prior to making a decision ought to be really considered, because a lot of our sometimes bad disposition comes out of the fact, hey, we made a choice. Now we want to get out of the responsibility for the choice we've made. What's the way out? And therefore, very important, when we've made a choice, we shouldn't, in our maturing process, say, well, I made a choice. Can I cop out on the responsibility? Probably not. And think of a choice very much like you chose to jump out of the 30-story building. You're halfway down. Now can you change your mind? No. You've got to accept the responsibility of that choice. And think of marriage that way. It's like jumping out a 30-story building. You know, you made the choice. Now you have to accept the crunch that comes at the bottom. Okay, right to choose involves responsibility for choice. One of the things coming out of it. Without that, we have no maturity until we accept this. No maturity until we accept it. As a matter of fact, that we are responsible for these things. Then remember how this implication of the right to choose also fans out, and this responsibility includes, what shall we say, the spin-offs of choices. And when we make a series, what do you get, for example, when you make a, when you do a series of things over and over and over and over and over again? What is the word that spells what happens to you when you do a thing over and over and over again? It becomes a habit. So spin-offs of choices are, number one, habits. You made a choice. You made the choice again. You made it again. You made it again. You made it again. You made it again. And do you get to the point where you're not really making a choice anymore? Sure you do. Habit is basically an action with no conscious choice. Stress, no conscious choice. All right, how are we going to get to the root of dealing with a habit then? We're going to have to, first of all, recognize how we got that habit. And when you get a habit, what do we tend to do? A habit is an excuse, is it not? And can't we justify habits pretty well? Why is it that we would tend, for example, if you go out and shoot somebody just off the spot for no provocation whatsoever, we look at that in one way, and yet if we gossip, it doesn't get looked at that way. Why? Well, gossip can come to the point where that's just you made decisions to talk about other people, and pretty soon now you're not even conscious of this is what I'm doing all the time. So again, recognizing that habits are one of the spinoffs of our choices is very important. And also remember, another spinoff is, of course, our feelings. And every time we mention feelings, I think we need to reiterate, it is not wrong to have feelings. God made feelings, and emotions are part of us. It is wrong for feelings to be in the driver's seat, is the point. We may have them, but in other words, you may have to make a decision that you sit and you bawl your head off for 3 days over. That's nothing wrong with that. You made the decision, and by George, you're sticking with it no matter how much it hurts. That's okay. There's no sin involved in that. I think very often Christians think if you make the right choice, you have to come out bouncing like, boy, isn't this just wonderful? And many times, choices that have to be made on priorities and so forth, they really hurt. And it's tough to make a choice like that. And we have lots of feeling and lots of emotion with it, but emotion and feeling is not in the driver's seat. So, again, to keep these things in the area of simply spinoffs that come out of those things. And this is where we begin to leave this first premise, is that it looks good, right to choose, responsibility for choice. Then as we begin to get down into the habits and the feelings, that's when we begin to cop out on responsibility, and that's where you get that stupid, helpless feeling. I just can't help what I am, so what do? You accept it, rather than move on into an area of victory and an area of some really built-up self-conscious confidence. And I don't know whether you've gotten this. Maybe I'm just so enwrapped in this right now that I can't see for this, but I'll be frank with you. I made some options, trying to get options set up in front of myself, and made some choices in the last few weeks that make me feel really good about myself. And I don't think I'm sure it's not the flesh. I just feel good about it. Isn't it easy to make choices and not stop to think of the options? It's this or this. And it's really enlightening to find out that, yeah, I could have gone this way, I could have gone this way, but I didn't think about it. I just went the way, one way I try to think of your sin nature is just like being in a boat. And you can just sit there and just drift along. When you make choices in line with the Word of God, it's like putting a paddle in and changing the course of things, and you have some resistance to it. And therefore, not drifting is important. I would suggest even many, many times, and it's a good mental habit, I do it and then destroy the papers. I don't even put them in the wastebasket here. They go in a wastebasket somewhere else. But what were the options today? What's the priority list over here? What options were taken, and did they really match up with those priorities? And I tell you, it's helpful. It's embarrassing. It's convicting. It's a whole lot of things. But give it a try along these lines. Okay, I think that's the last I want to say by way of that. Carl, again, will be here next Sunday. We'll be back to Romans 6, down to the area of don't let the sin nature rule, and we'll be back to Psalm 119. Obviously, there will be no class Wednesday evening because of the film series. Again, I appreciate your prayers for the week. It's one of those things where you have enthusiasm, but you don't. I hate conferences. I just hate them because I can handle being in a crowd so long, and then I've got to go get under a tree where there's nobody, or walk about town anonymously or something. And I don't know, a bunch of people, it's kind of smothering. But I think it's going to be very profitable this week in terms of just reaffirming the importance of teaching the Word of God and so forth. And again, you're welcome for any of the sessions that you'd like to come to. One little qualification, however, and that is we're going to try for, among the guys, some of them prepared some papers, to have some debate. Try to say, okay, I don't think you're right at this point. And if you happen to be in on that, I hope you won't misunderstand. Someone questioning and so forth is not meant to not meant to doubt the Scripture. It's meant to come to an understanding of Scripture. Is this really a scriptural concept? And again, you're welcome for any of the sessions, but I would certainly encourage the one on for children. And if you have children, bring them to this. It's good. Rick comes off very, very strong. As Bill was telling me here before in one of his books, he said, you got about 19 years to make a mature person or a fool. And if you mess it up, God's grace probably won't let you go back and pick it up. It's a good series. Yes? They don't know it? Do you know? Did anyone, Galen, say anything? Okay, I think we better have one. Let's just say we'll have one. There will be a nursery. Yeah, let's say there'll be a nursery. Well, yeah, I've said things like that before and ended up doing them. But, yeah, I think we definitely ought to arrange for that because that would be the people that most would want to go get in. That would be ones with those nurseries. We will have a nursery. Yeah, we'll have a nursery by edict. Okay. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. And we pray that as we start a new week that we'll define the options we have, that we'll recognize how important it is to understand what your word teaches, reference to your will, and that we can only have a valid experience as a believer as we relate to that will. And then we pray that as we continue now in our study of the book of Romans and the study of the Psalms, that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow into increasing obedience, because we're able now to recognize that we are not victims, but we can be just exactly what your word says, more than conquerors in Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name.